2 Kings chapter 6 tells an amazing story. King of Syria wants to kill the prophet Elisha. Elisha keeps getting in the way of the king's plan to destroy Israel. He foils it so many times that the king of Syria, thinks that there is a defector in his midst. He calls his counselors together and he says, "Which one of you is ratting us out?" His advisors say, "O king, it's the prophet Elijah. It's like he hears what you say in your bedchamber." King says, "Where is he?" Find out where he is. He sends his army and surrounds the town. Elisha's servant goes out in the morning and he sees the army, and understandably, he's like, "We're dead." And let me just read the text for you. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What a change of perspective, huh? I mean, Elisha's servant is undone because the city is surrounded by the Syrian army, true, but he comes to find out that the Syrian army is surrounded by the heavenly army. I can only imagine the change of perspective, right? I mean, pretty sure he was like, "Well, that's cool. At a minimum, you know?" And I'm pretty sure the next steps changed because of what he saw and what he knows. I'm pretty sure it was a big morning for that young man. And I want to do something similar with you this morning. I want to help you see some things that perhaps you don't see. You see, every morning you get up and you're just living your life. You're just doing your thing. You're just going about your day. But it may be that you're doing your thing without an awareness that there is a much bigger reality at play that you're not even seeing. It may be this morning that you're a lot like this servant. You're just seeing what you're seeing. And you're not seeing the greater thing. And so this morning, I want to show you the greater thing. My hope is that this sermon functions like Elisha's prayer, and through it, your eyes are opened. Not to see angels surrounding our gathering, something actually far better. I pray that your eyes are open to see the very essence of what God is about, the very essence of his heartbeat, if you will. You see, if you have a vision for what God is passionate about and doing, that will change everything about how you understand your life from the very ground up. It changes everything. And for your good. And so without apology and without exaggeration, I want you to know that this morning's sermon offers you the key to a fearless, faith-filled, useful, and happy life. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, I pray that you would open eyes this morning. Open eyes to see your purpose, your passion, what drives all that you do. And help us to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the big idea for this morning. God is about his glory. What am I about? God is about his glory. What am I about? I have 3 points for you. Number one, God is about his glory. Number two, the Bible is the story of God's glory. Number three, why should you care? Just a brief note to visitors among us. Our normal pattern is that we work through books of the Bible. This year, we're beginning the year with a topical series to help us think through living for God's glory in 2025. And so let's just learn, point one, God is about his glory. Let me just read some passages for you. Don't try to turn there. Just let these wash over you. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11 says this. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. John Piper says this text is like six hammer blows to a man-centered way of looking at the world. For my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, for my own sake, for my own sake, how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. What this text presents to us is that God is most passionate about himself. What God is most excited about, what God desires most, is to display and declare his own glory. And this is not a one-off passage. Be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over all of the earth. Psalm 108, verse 5. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 42, 8. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 72, 19. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Psalm 8, 1. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, 36. Do you see how the glory of God is central in the purposes and heart of God? I wonder if you noticed how the glory of God is central in even our call to worship this morning. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. What is that? It's God's people praising his glory. That's what he wants. That's what he deserves. Did you notice how the glory of God is central in that scripture reading that Jacob just read? Ephesians chapter 1, that incredible text that speaks of God's plan from before the foundation of the world to redeem a people. Our adoption as sons. Forgiveness through Christ's blood. Our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. All of this, all of it, to what end? To the praise of his glory, 14. To the praise of his glory, 12. To the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. Look, the glory of God is the reason God does what God does. Think about it. Why did God create the world? For his glory. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. Why did God save Israel? For his glory. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Psalm 106:8. Why did God judge Pharaoh? For his glory. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Romans 9:17. Why did God not wipe out Israel when they rebelled in the wilderness? For his glory. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Ezekiel 20:14. Folks, on and on we could go. Why did God give Israel the promised land? For his glory. Why did God send Israel into exile? For his glory. Why did God bring them back after exile? For his glory. And is this an Old Testament thing? No. The Bible is a book about his son. And why did God send his son? To save lost and ruined sinners for his glory. Why will Jesus come back to judge and to save? For his glory. And what will we be doing from age unto age? Reveling, basking, learning, and praising his glory. I just want to stand back and I want to make sure you're getting the big picture. God didn't make the world because he was bored. God didn't create humanity because he was lonely. God didn't save because he felt sorry for us or because he saw latent potential in us or because he needs us to love and worship him. No, God does everything that he does for one ultimate reason, and I bet you can name it at this point. What is it? His glory. Now let me just deal with a little something here. Some of you are like, yeah. You are more excitable. You would have said amen already. Others of you are a little mind blown. And still others of you may not like this. To those of you who are there, to those of you who are put off, that what God cares about most is actually God himself, and that's true, let me help you with this. As I think about what may be underneath that trouble, I think there's two big possibilities as to why you're troubled by it. Number one, you envision God to be like you. Now, let me tell you, it would be sin for you to seek your own glory. It would actually be categorically wrong for you to do what you do in order that your name might be proclaimed as awesome. It would be wrong if what you cared about most, if what was chief in your own heart, was yourself. That would be really bad. Just look at social media. That's what most of us do on social media. But what is wrong for you is right for God, because God is different than you. God is the only being worthy of worship. As such, it is right for him to seek his glory. It is right for him that he is in the center of his own affections. It is right, and there is no idolatry, that he loves himself more than he loves anything or anyone else. Further, it is not only right and good. Further, it is not only right, it is good. God magnifying God leads to the magnification of good because God is eternally good. But there's another reason. There's another option. The other reason you may not like this also may be because, quite frankly, you want the glory that is due to God alone. You want the focus that is due to God alone. You see, since the fall of mankind, mankind's bent is to dethrone God and to enthrone himself. Man, what we do is push God out of the center and put himself in the center. And so it's more than a possibility, friend, that your gut, "I don't like this," is because in truth, you're in the center. The center of your life is you. You are the center of your own affections, and you don't want that to change. I actually want you to know this is the very essence of idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping something, anything other than God. And idols hate to be dethroned. And so if you are bothered, but you are also a little intrigued, please hang with me. Because I hope you'll see as I go forward that God seeking his own glory is the best thing possible for you. Because God is inherently giving, gracious, and forgiving. And so now what I want to do is I want to zoom out. I want to put a wide-angle lens on the camera. And I want to take a panoramic shot of the whole Bible. I want you to see that God is about his glory, not just because individual texts say so, although that should be sufficient. I want you to see how the story of the Bible is the story of his glory. Point two. Four big words capture the message of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. So let's look at each in turn. Genesis 1 through 2 is creation. If you haven't read Genesis 1 through 2, read it. And then if it's been a while since you've read it again. It's so beautiful. It tells us that in the beginning there was only God, and God spoke the universe into existence by his word. He formed the world in days 1 through 3. He filled the world in days 4 through 6. And then the capstone of his creation on day 6 is mankind, male and female. Just listen to this account. I'm going to read it for you. Genesis 1:26. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now what you have here, if you read the entire creation account, is amazing. Mankind is dwelling with God in God's wonderful place, the Garden of Eden, under God's wonderful rule. And what does God want them to do? Well, he wants them to enjoy the goodness of his creation, yes. He wants them to enjoy the blessings of their relationship with him, yes. But there's more. He gives them a mandate to work and to keep the garden and to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the whole earth. What does this mean? It means that Eden wasn't the end of God's creational design. Eden was the beginning. God wants his image bearers to give birth to more image bearers and to expand the borders of the garden that ultimately the whole world is Eden-like. The whole world is eventually filled with God's people dwelling in God's place under God's rule. One commentator put it like this, quote, Genesis 1 and 2 presents a comprehensive view of the purpose of the world. Where God reigns, humanity thrives, and all of creation reflects the glory of God. At the heart of this comprehensive vision is the relational union between God and his people, as well as the cosmic union between heaven, the dwelling place of God, and earth, the dwelling place of man. Eden offers a vision of heaven on earth, God dwelling with his people. Creation is unbelievable. But then there's the fall. Creation, fall. So Genesis 1 through 2, great. Genesis 3, painful. The ancient serpent tempts Eve. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Oh, please hear me. The serpent is a master deceiver. God gave Adam and Eve every tree in the garden. Every tree! Except one. The generosity of God. And what the serpent does is he takes the one tree that God forbade and he makes it seem like God is stingy and holding out on them. He is such a stingy, freedom-restricting God, isn't he? That's the whisper of the enemy. Have you heard that whisper? But really, do you actually know what the issue is that's at hand? It's not fruit. It's who will be God. Will mankind submit to the good and gracious rule of God and live for his glory? Or will mankind dethrone God, enthrone himself, and live for his own glory? That's the issue. And you know it's the issue because of what the serpent says next. God doesn't want you to eat of it because if you eat of it, do you know what'll happen? Quote, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The temptation is all about who will be God, whose glory is ultimate, whose glory will you pursue? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the entrance of sin and death into the world. And Genesis 3 chronicles the fallout. Adam and Eve are driven from the garden because God and man can no longer dwell together. Adam and Eve are now in conflict. Mankind is no longer at peace with mankind. Adam and Eve will now ultimately die because the penalty for sin is death. Further, every aspect of existence from childbirth to work has been cursed. And now, instead of spreading his glory, what they're going to do is spread sin. You read on, it gets real bad, real fast. The first murder in humanity happens in the very next chapter. What a train wreck! By the way, that is what happens when you live for your own glory instead of living for God's glory. It always leads to a train wreck. In every age, the serpent whispers in your ear, be your own God. Be autonomous. Don't let anybody tell you what's right or wrong for you. That's for you to decide. Throw off every outside standard and do what you feel. Not into God. That's fine. Don't need to be. Live by your own set of rules. It never works. You are God's creation. You live in God's world. Being your own God will only lead to pain. And ultimately, it leads to eternal separation from God in hell. Because God does not take lightly you stealing glory from him. You putting yourself on the throne that only he belongs on. Let me just tell you, God would have been just to just wipe his hands and walk away. He would have. He made us. He gave us everything. And we rebelled. He owes us nothing. And yet he doesn't walk away. Because he is more glorious than you could ever imagine. The fall isn't the end. Remember what I said. There's a word that comes after the fall. Redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. Genesis 3 is not all dark. Genesis 3:15 is a light in the darkness. In the midst of the curses, God says this, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity, that means opposition, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. This is, quite simply, the promise of the Redeemer. In response to rebellion in the garden, while the fruit is still wet upon their mouth and before they have even wiped it off, God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent while himself being wounded in the process. And so, what this means is that there is a coming man who will defeat the serpent, reverse the curse, reconcile sinners, and realize God's original purpose that the whole earth will be filled with his glory. And so what this means is that all is not lost. God is going to restore what we have royally jacked up. But notice, he's going to do it in a very different way than you would expect. This serpent crushing second Adam is himself going to be wounded. What does that mean? It means that God is going to redeem by way of the cross. The serpent crusher is Jesus. Now, from here on out, the whole Old Testament is expectation, anticipation, and preparation. Every book and every chapter, every key figure and every event, every institution and every sacrifice, they're all breadcrumbs. I think Easter eggs would be another way to put it, that lead us to Jesus. All of it, every single bit of it, is telling a true story highlighting our need for a Savior and that he will save through the cross, through suffering, death, and resurrection. The cross is the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan. The cross is where the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God takes upon himself the curse of sin, death, so that all who trust in him have life. Through the cross, the ancient serpent is crushed. Through the cross, God and man are reconciled. Through the cross, the garden is opened back up. Through the cross, the reign of sin and death is defeated and the reign of righteousness and life begins here. Through the cross, the old creation gives way to the new. Do you think I'm speaking in grandiose terms? I am. Because Scripture speaks in these terms. The cross is unbelievable. The cross is the chief display of God's glory. Think about God's glory displayed in the cross. His generosity. He gave His beloved, precious, and perfect Son on the cross. His generosity is unfathomable. His mercy. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. John 3:17. His justice. God doesn't wink at sin. If He did, He wouldn't be just. No sin, friend, is swept under the rug. Sin is paid for at the cross. His love. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him, Jesus, should not perish but have eternal life. His wrath. You want to see how serious God is about sin? You want to see righteous wrath towards sin? Look at the cross. Isn't God amazing? And He's not done. And that leads us to the consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We live in weird times. You're like, you are telling me, man. No, I mean theologically. Theologically, we live in weird times. You see, we actually live in an overlap of biblical ages. You see, in Christ, through the cross, the ends of the ages has already begun. Yet it hasn't come in its fullness. Theologians call this the already and not yet of the kingdom of God. Because you see, in Christ, Christians are already raised with Christ and seated in heavenly places. Colossians 3, Ephesians 2. Christians are already delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1:13. Christians already have peace with God, Romans 5:1. Christians already are free from the power of sin, Romans 6. Christians already have obedient hearts that live for the glory of God, Ezekiel 36. And further, think about this. Christians are already fulfilling that creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth with His glory. That's what we're doing by virtue of the Great Commission. As we preach the gospel, as sinners are gathered into churches and as churches are planted and revitalized, churches, friends, churches are new creation outposts in the midst of a world that is passing away. But of course, the fullness of all of these things is yet to come. What's coming is even greater than the foretastes, although the foretastes are pretty awesome. There is a day when Jesus will return, when He will judge all those who do not bow the knee to Him, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein only righteousness dwells. No serpent. The new heavens and the new earth are described for us in Revelation, and what we see is that the whole cosmos is Eden-like. The whole world is filled with God's people living in God's place under God's good rule forever. And do you know who is in the center of it all? The second Adam, the serpent crusher. the Son who came, who died, who rose, and his bride, the church, ruling over the universe to the glory and praise of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John says in Revelation 21, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Isn't that glorious? Isn't God glorious? Yes. And we will praise his glory, learn more of his glory, revel in his glory, and display his glory from age unto age. Do you see now how the Bible is about his glory? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. God is working his sovereign will to glorify himself. And so God is about his glory. And the Bible is the story of his glory. And so now, let's just ask the question. Why should you care? Why should you care? Well, I bet a lot of you would have a lot of very good things to say. But this is my time. And so let me tell you what I think. Here's why you should care. Because you were made for this. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, now that should make perfect sense. Of course our goal is to glorify God, because that's God's ultimate glory goal. And so glorifying God, friends, is your life's purpose. This is the key, the key to a life of significance. This is the key to a life of happiness. This is the key to a life of usefulness. This is the key to everything. You were made to glorify God. You can have the most amazing accomplishments. You could travel all across the world. You could have every creature comfort, but if you do not live for the glory of God, it is all for nothing. And so how do you do it? Well, first things first, to my non-Christian friends, you must recognize that you have not lived for the glory of God, and you must entrust yourself to the one who has. You must come to the cross this morning, and I invite you, and I plead with you, to come to the cross of Jesus Christ and behold the glory of God. Your sin of living for your own glory and your sin of putting yourself at the center and your sin of believing the whispers of the serpent that you can be your own boss and your sin of believing that God is a hard God and uncaring God and a restrictive and freedom-taking God. Bring all of that to the cross and be forgiven. You do not deserve what Christ did on the cross, but He did it in order to save undeserving sinners like you. He offers to forgive you your sin, to clothe you in His righteousness, to reconcile you to God, even this morning. Come to Him even this morning. Lay aside those fig leaves, friends, that you have been trying to cover yourself up with your whole life. Lay them aside and be forgiven and be saved from the judgment you deserve. Entrust your soul to Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of living for His glory. But it is only the beginning. And so how do you live for His glory once you come to Christ? It's a big thing to say, let's live for His glory. How do you live for His glory? Well, first of all, living for His glory is not only spiritual things, like sharing the gospel. It's not only overtly spiritual things. Paul says this, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your whole life is lived for the glory of God. You're eating and you're drinking. You're working and you're playing. You're laughing and you're crying. Your travel, your retirement, your family, your friends, all of it is for the glory of God. And so how do you increasingly bring God glory in the midst of daily life? Let me just hit you with a few thoughts, big categories here. Number one, obey God. Just get it clear in your mind that you are going to live according to God's word. What He says is good, you say is good. What He says is priority, you say is priority. When He says repent of sin, you say I repent of sin. That glorifies God. That shows to a dying world that He is God and that He is good. So number one, obey God. Number two, work hard wherever He has you. Students, study hard. Men and women, be the best employee you can be. Moms at home, feed those babies, change those diapers, get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to take care of that sick kid and put up with the teenager's attitude. Whatever age you are, whatever stage you are, embrace it and know that God sees what you are doing. He has placed you where you're at. He is pleased with your efforts. Believe me, the janitor that cleans effectively and efficiently out of conviction to glorify God is more pleasing and more productive than, in fact, any of the most successful people in the world's eyes. Number one, obey God. Number two, work hard wherever you are. Number three, read your Bible. Yes, I mean it. You are not wired to think and live for the glory of God. Out of the box, you think and live like Adam, not the second Adam. You need to fill your mind with the Word of God so that you begin to think and act like the Son of God and increasingly live under the shadow of His cross. Number three, read your Bible. Number four, pray. Yes, I mean it. Just pray. Prayer is God's means to tune your hearts to His glory. Jesus taught us to pray, Father, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why did he teach us to pray like that? Because he knows that God uses prayers like that to transform us into his likeness. So number four, pray. Number five, seek to do others good more than you seek your own good. Seek to do others good more than you seek your own good. Isn't that what Jesus did? Wasn't that Jesus' whole life, culminating in the cross, lived for the well-being of others, and he tells us to take up our cross and to follow him? And so, brothers and sisters, I charge you, seek the well-being of others, particularly the well-being of Christ's church and the salvation of the lost. And then number six, share the gospel. Make it your aim to minister the gospel. You're like, I'm a mom. I don't get out much. Yeah, you got a lot of sinners right there in your house. Just start with them. You have the opportunity to minister, every one of us, to your children, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your co-workers. Read the book of Acts and just see what the church of Jesus Christ does. Two things, not shocking. It gathers regularly for edification and encouragement, and then it scatters to preach the cross of Christ. Make it your aim to minister the cross of Christ wherever you are and whoever you are with. And let me speak a word about how this impacts us as a church. This informs and shapes everything we do as a church. Why do we exist as a church? Why is Redeeming Grace here? Are we here so that we can have wonderful memories to share and cry over at our 20th anniversary about how much we love one another? Are we here so that we can have community? Are we here for relationship? Are we here to hear a sermon or to get our spiritual needs met? All of those things have some truth in them, but they are not primary. What is primary is that we are here for the glory of God. We are here to proclaim the cross of Christ because the cross of Christ brings glory to God. And so we want to see the church grow through sinners becoming saints and becoming part of our body, because nothing brings God more glory. This is literally the creational design coming to fruition through us when churches grow and are planted and revitalized. The borders of the garden of God are being extended. The kingdom is advancing. The old is giving way to the new through us. Amazing. And so isn't it wonderful that our church is growing and you don't know everyone anymore? Isn't it wonderful that you have to sit closer together? Isn't it wonderful that we have a parking problem? We know we have a parking problem. Isn't it wonderful that we are praying through and asking God for opportunities to plant or revitalize, and also thinking through expansion of our facilities? Isn't it wonderful that we need more weight-bearing members and leaders, and God is raising them up? Isn't it wonderful that you are not primarily here for you? You are here for the glory of God through the advancement and flourishing of his church. In this brief series for the new year, we're going to think more about living for the glory of God in 2025. And it is my prayer that God uses us, this, to give us bigger vision for our lives, personally and as a church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we serve a great and glorious God. We thank you that you are chief in your own affections, and that is for good, because you are good. And then you enlist us in your service to bring you glory. Oh God, we thank you. Help us, Father, to increasingly live in line with what you are about, your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.